I'm going to have to cut back our class discussion just a little bit. I've got a lot of territory to cover, and it looks like I'm going to be cut short here, and I've got some that I would like to give more than other, some other material. I've got one or two lessons that I see I'm going to have to omit, which I wish I could include. They're interesting, but they won't be what we need. I'm going to give two lessons this morning. I'd like to have two lessons on it. It's on the psychology of our spiritual life, and primarily the psychology of sin and corruption in our natures. The reason why man acts like he does what he does, lives like he lives, even the reason why Christians, as we shall come to the split personality of the believer, which is the result of this same sin and corruption, why even a believer has this conflict, this sin lying alongside that Paul mentions, everything he does, also why the unconverted person cannot, of his own volition, of his own effort, come to Christ. Why Jesus said, "No man cometh unto me except the Father draw him." Why he can't change himself. Man has lost the ability to come to God, to see and to know God, and God alone can save him. It puts the emphasis upon, ye must be born again. Ye must. Psychologically, and we're going to be dealing with the whole Christian experience from a psychological standpoint, biblical psychology, rather than biblical theology, as we do in Pauline theology. Psychologically, the sinner is hopelessly estranged from the life of God, grossly ignorant of the things of God. His foolish heart is darkened. He's past feeling, Paul says, and alienated from the life of God. The conscious mind cannot, unaided, know God. Paul is very plain on this. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, neither can he know them. Since God is Spirit, and that's the very part of man where the greatest havoc and ruin exists, in man's moral nature and his spirit, called dead, until the Holy Spirit comes in, breeds a brand new spirit, it's just impossible for man to know God. Now notice then the sin and corruption in our natures. Here is the starting place, the natural starting place. If we're to understand at all the psychology of Christian experience, and why the sinner can't know God, and why the believer has an albatross around his neck, a corruption that seeks to keep him from manifesting Christ. Now, the first thing to state, and I underscore it, is man is not now as he was when he came in the hand of God. That's our starting point. Was there anything wrong with man when he came from God's creative fingers? Second and third chapters of Genesis. No, he was perfect. He was holy. We'll develop this. Something came in to man are corroding, disrupting, corrupting, disintegrating thing that both defaced and effaced the image of God in man and turned him from a holy creature into a sinful creature. And psychologically, destroying all the harmony of his being. This is the thing we're interested in right here in psychology. That thing that the psychologist and the psychiatrist is continually teaching, that they're trying to restore in man, to take away his worries, his anxieties, his psychosis and his neurosis, and it never works, we shall see, because they leave out the primary cause. It isn't because there are a few wires crossed. I grant you, man is cross-wired. It isn't just because his thinking apparatus is all wrong. Neither is it primarily because of repressions and inhibitions. We've seen all this. Psychology says if you can do away with all of your inhibitions, all of your repressions, freely express your whole being, then you'll be happy. In other words, if you just take the governor off so you can run loose, you'll be happy. All they do is make shipwreck. You take any steam engine or any kind of engine, take the governor off, and let it run wild, and it'll wreck itself. And the only thing that is, it does it a lot sooner than if it had the governor on it. The Bible everywhere calls this disrupting thing sin. S-I-N. And this is the very thing that all psychologists of the secular school deny. Sin. They deny it. They say the only sin is failure to have a good time. The only sin is repression. Inhibitions. Failure to express yourself as sinful. But any disruption between man and God, any wrecking of the image of God in man is denied by psychology of the secular school. Is it any wonder then the psychologist's plan of salvation is wrong? If he's treating the wrong disease. The psychologist, as we've already seen earlier in our course, when our indictment of the secular psychology, the psychologist's plan of salvation for the individual is self-integration, which, stripped of all of its excess verbiage, has for its aim the combining of all the complexes and complexities of the nature in one harmonious whole, getting all the cross currents and cross wiring all straightened out, unifying man into one, as Adler calls it, goal or aim in life. And here is the giveaway to all man-made salvation. It's the creature's happiness rather than the glory of God. The creature's happiness. The chasing of the will-o'-the-wisp of somehow or other unifying my personality into one united whole until it will be happy. Euphoria of life, they call it. Now, here's the difference between the Bible's cure and man's cure primarily. Of course, man's cure still leaves him in sin and doesn't recognize sin. And in fact, they think the more sinful you can be, as long as you're doing it to be happy, the happier you'll be, and therefore it's okay. Man's cure is self-realization. The Bible's cure is Christ-realization. That's the difference. We said in our indictment of the secular psychology, they want to make man comfortable on the road to hell. and happy on the road to hell. Not get him reinstated with God, as St. Augustine said, the soul was made for thee, O God, must forever remain at unrest until it rests in thee. It has to rest in God. The trouble with man is not just his corruption of his nature, but his separation from God. He was made for God, and he can't be happy apart from God. I believe sincerely the greatest torment of hell is the depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. A soul forever unfulfilled because it's not fulfilled in God. This is the problem. The problem is not just to get me rewired. Remember, I quoted from John Watson in his Behaviorist School of Psychology when he said, we are in hopes that the time will come when we can psychologically take apart a man, take him apart and put him together again, so that he will be right psychologically. Well, they never have gotten any closer. They're just as far away now as they ever were. We quoted earlier in the year this Dr. Muir, M-U-I-R, who was a captain in the Air Force, who talked this young fellow down off the Golden Gate Bridge, who had said, life isn't worth living. I haven't got a thing to live for. And so Dr. Muir talked to him for about 6 hours, telling him life was worthwhile. And 5 days later, Dr. Muir committed suicide, leaving a note saying, I haven't got anything to live for. I've solved other people's problems, and I can't solve my own. And he left a wife and 6 kids. Let me give you another illustration. I cut out of the Associated Press, December the 20th, 1964. The warden of the Missouri prison, state prison, at Jefferson Street, Missouri, at Jefferson City, Missouri, had an office party for all the inmates, 1,600 of them. And he said in the Associated Press, he said, I want to help you. I'm glad to meet with any of you anytime to help you with your problems. And the next day he shot himself. He had nobody to help him with his problems. I'm so glad I'm not looking to psychiatry to rewire me. As we'll come to it, we'll see that God's success with a sinner is not a rewire job or taking him apart and putting him back together again. It's a new creation. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. God imparts a brand new creation born of the Spirit of God. Here's why God succeeds when man fails. Every worker in a rescue mission knows the success that God has with the wrecks and failures of man as they hit Skid Row and find there only a surcease in any kind of cheap alcohol they can drink. Christ gave the answer not in self-realization but self-renunciation. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Self-renunciation and Christ realization. Here's why, as we said, God succeeds when man fails. Now note well then first. So much more I'd like to include here. All men agree there's something wrong with man. All men, everywhere, no exceptions. The best, as well as the worst. Let me give you what a man said at the same time Paul said, for me to live is Christ. Pliny the Elder said these words, and he gave the pessimistic outlook of all mankind. And I quote, man is a being full of contradictions. Man is the most miserable of creatures. since all the other creatures have no wants transcending the bounds of their nature. Man is full of desires and wants that reach infinity and can't ever be satisfied. His nature is a lie. Uniting the greatest poverty with the greatest pride. Among the so great evils, the best thing that God has bestowed upon man is the power to take his own life. End of quotation. I'd rather read after Paul and Pliny the Elder. But he gives the universal pessimism. Oh, I know there are a lot of young psychologists and psychiatrists and young doctors and young philosophers and young pseudo-thinkers who suddenly go out to think, well, we can remake the world, we can remake mankind. We've got all the material and the implements. But you meet that person a little later in life. See how he feels about the whole situation. But meet the humblest child of God. You'll find a new equation, a new solution to the problem. God's come into his life in regeneration, born of the Spirit of God. God's starting a brand new creation. And God succeeds where all men fail. And we'll see this in the psychology of salvation. But all men agree, something is wrong with man. He's not now as he came in the hand of God. You have to be blind to not see this. Now, of course, the psychologists, being evolutionists, say that that's only animal remnants left in him. He's got a little of the vestige of his animal ancestry. In other words, if a man acts like an ape, it's the monkey in him. If he makes a fool out of himself, or if he digresses and becomes brutal, that's his brutal ancestry. Don't blame him for it. He just hasn't evolved quite enough yet. But even the evolutionary psychiatrist conceives that man is cross-wired. He ought to be able to be straightened out some way. And so they've got all kinds of methods of doing it. There is something in man that needs rectifying. From the most heathen of people, who sacrifice offerings to appease the wrath of an angry God, to the fine psychologist talking about reintegration and re-education as his method of salvation. They all recognize man is a frustrated creature. They're unhappy people all around us. Now, we'll see a little later they're unhappy Christians too, but it isn't God's fault. We'll see this when we come to the split personality in the believer, the schizophrenia in the believer as he's trying to serve God and the devil. And that makes for a pretty happy, unhappy combination. But all around us we see unhappy people, unhappy at home and unhappy at work, unhappy at play, unhappy with marriage. Here's why they have to change mates so often. Thinking maybe that's the answer to the question of my unhappiness. If I just had the perfect mate. They don't realize they're not a perfect mate either. Did you know that there are over 8 million Americans regularly seeing their psychiatrist? Over 8 million. There are a lot more than that ought to see them. If they're not going to get saved. Something is wrong with all of mankind, and only the Bible tells you what it is. And plainly tells you what it is. Something has entered into God's creation since God made man very good. And it's sin, rebellion, disobedience, fallen nature, depravity, the fall. And we're not dealing with the theology of the fall, we're dealing with the psychology of the fall and the psychology of redemption in this class to approach it from a new angle. But psychology has found, from honest observation, you couldn't be a psychologist very long, especially a psychiatrist, because remember, psychiatry deals with sickness. Sick people. Here's why, don't ever trust a psychiatry book to tell you all the answers. They have a jaundiced opinion. I noticed I read not long ago from one great psychiatrist who said, after all, what is insanity? In other words, everybody's insane. Only different degrees. Well, the Old Testament agrees with this. The heart of the sons of men is evil continually, and madness is in their heart while they live. That's the wrong thinking. There are all kinds of hidden cross currents, frustrations, hidden motivations, which even himself is ignorant. And the Bible recognizes it as the advent of sin into the world. Here then is the universal discovery. There are a few eggheads, fuzzy thinkers, especially among preachers, who talk about the natural goodness in man. There is a spark of divinity in all men. I don't think he thinks much of that spark if some fellow breaks into his home and kills his wife and children and tears up his house and sets it on fire and leaves him without anything. Now, we made the statement, and I want to enlarge upon it, in our rest of our lesson today, man is not now as he came in the hand of God. I want to psychologically see the difference between Adam before he fell and man after he fell. It is hard for us to possibly conceive the harmony in Adam's tripartite being before his fall. The light that filled his whole being. Like Jesus said, if the eye be single, the body, whole body is full of light. Adam's whole body, his whole being was full of light. No dark hidden crevices and corners. No subterranean caverns. His perfect love for God expressed openly with unveiled face and heart. His complete obedience of will, instantaneously, freely, lovingly. Without one iota of dissent. His mind filled with thoughts of God. His whole being was a temple of holiness and worship. His whole being was tuned to God in perfect vibrations to God. His mind was filled with God until all nature spoke of God. It's been mentioned so often that it's right after conversion, as a person walks, the birds sound different. The sun is different. The leaves are different. The colors are different in nature. Why? Because there's a harmony with God now. Can you imagine the harmony that Adam must have had with God as he walked through that beautiful garden in which God put him? Walking in step with God, all his being fired with a holy passion of love singly for God. There were no hidden dark caverns in Adam's nature, which even his own being didn't know, couldn't fathom or explain. No foul, cavernous depths breathing their fetid breath to blight every good impulse. It wasn't there. There were no idols dethroning God. No selfish, egotistical self-love to warp him and make him worship the creature more than the Creator, who is overall God blessed forever. What a difference. It's important to see. The whole focal point psychologically of man since the fall has been switched from God to self. The Bible gives it from cover to cover. And this is exactly why there's no salvation without denying self. Can't be. And surrender of self and enthronement of Christ as Lord. If a man shall confess Jesus as Lord and believe in his heart that God had raised him from the dead, he shall be saved. That's switching the focal point again. Back to God, where it belongs. Back to Christ. It doesn't take anybody much of a philosopher or a psychiatrist to realize that every person has the same thing the psychiatrist talks about, self-realization, self-aggrandizement. We have given it in another class. Let me give it here. The three laws, natural laws of fallen man, is self-aggrandizement, self-expression. Wait, I think of the other one. My mind slipped. I'll think of it. Self-aggrandizement is get all you can and can all you get. Self-expression is you get your say in if nobody gets their say in. That's self-expression. The other one will pop into my head in a minute sideways. But it's self. That's the God. Paul says so. Covetousness, he said, which is idolatry. What's covetousness? Self getting from me. The son or letter in sin is I. You better capitalize it. S-I-N. For that's the son or sin. It's to love the creature more than the creator. That's the paramount sin, the indictment that Paul gives in the first chapter of Romans. And every other one comes out of it. I don't care what it is. Now, there are a few little aberrations of it. If you fall in love with somebody, then the first thing you know, you'll put their affairs above yours. But you watch it, that love will become selfish before long if you don't watch it very carefully. And it's how can they please me? Not how can I please them? Can I make them happy? But can they make me happy? And if they don't continually make me happy, marriage falls apart. Here's why I said it before, and I'll say it again. It's utterly impossible for one human to love another human as they ought to unless they're saved. Utterly impossible. Because then it takes on that precious divine love shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost. You could put that other person above yourself, and their happiness above your happiness, their interest above your interest. But what is this but saying that covetousness is the heart of sin because it's self-love. No wonder then Adam's whole being must have been full of light. There was no line of demarcation where the body ended and the soul started, where the soul ended and the spirit started, where the spirit ended and God started. Complete harmony. Nothing to mar. Now, when man fell, that whole harmony was wrecked. God was dethroned in the spirit of man. And man became a wrecked, ruined, disintegrated being. And instead of his whole being being full of light, it was full of darkness. All intercommunication of his being became cross-wired. Here's why we do not know the line of demarcation between soul and spirit. You can't know where soul ends and body begins. We confuse the brain with the soul and the soul with the spirit. Man became nature's most frustrated being. Out of step, out of tune, out of harmony with God, with himself, and with nature. we shall see as we proceed that even in redemption, when we come to the personality in the believer, unless he allows the Holy Spirit to complete his work in him, he will still be a cross-wired being. The Spirit lusting against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit, so that you're hindered from doing those things that you would do. Galatians 5:17. Read Romans 7 carefully. The closest we can know right now of the harmony that existed in Adam's being before he fell is when you're filled with the Holy Ghost. When he fills the whole being. Until you can say with Paul, it's not I that lives, but Christ who lives in me. And he lives his life out through us. Then comes that unification, that harmony. There's the real euphoria of life. There is complete happiness, but it's in Christ realization, not self-realization. Hence, for the believer, there has to be a Calvary experience before there can be this Christ realization experience. Now we wish to note very briefly in the closing part of this lesson, the evidences from the Word of God of this harmony, this light, this complete euphoria that was in Adam. His whole being being full of light. No hidden recesses of darkness. No undercurrents of disbelief and disobedience and frustration. No warfare. Adam didn't have any warfare in his nature. The Spirit didn't lust against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. He didn't say the things that I would do, those I don't do, and the things that I would not do, those things I do. There's none of this in him. Notice, for instance, in Genesis 2:25, as a consummation statement, consummating statement, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. I want you to notice that expression, not ashamed. In 3:7, we read immediately after the fall, and the eyes of the both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And then verse 10, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. Something's happened. That old harmony between man and God is all gone. That light that filled his whole being is gone. That fellowship unbroken with God is gone. He's now naked, ashamed, and hiding. You remember what God said? Who told you that you were naked? Now, this is not foolishness here. This is not God not understanding the situation. There's a reason for it. For Adam and Eve, before they fell, were not actually naked. Now, this is what I'm getting at. It's very important because a lot of text goes with this. Their bodies were covered with something besides skins of animals or fibers of plants. They were covered with the glory of God as a garment. Now, this will explain the garments you and I are going to have in the resurrection. We're not going to have to weave cotton or get the skins of animals in order to be clothed. They were covered with the radiant effulgence of the glory of God as a garment. The God of glory that lived in Adam and Eve and breathed into their spirits shone out through every cell of their bodies and clothed them with the glory of God as with a garment. Let me give a number of texts in relationship to this. Psalms 104:2, that who covers thyself with light as with a garment. The Spirit in-breathed holiness of God permeated their natures. Here's why they couldn't die till they sinned and shine through the grosser elements of their bodies to spiritualize their bodies into a... not a gross, opaque, dead, leaden body as we have now, a body of humiliation, but a body of glory. I believe it's a whole lot like the body we shall have in the rapture. And that same glory of God that indwelt every cell of Adam's body, like a halo of light, transformed the bodies of Adam and Eve into glistening, holy bodies covered with the glory of God. You can see the illustration of this in the transfiguration of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. There are a number of statements made concerning it. Matthew 17:2. He was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Luke says his raiment was white and glistening or dazzling. So we read that Christ is going to transform our bodies in the rapture, like unto the body of his glory. Christ left his garments in the tomb, the napkin and the grave clothes. But when the disciples saw him, he was clothed. With what? The angels were clothed with glistening white. It is the glory of the holiness of God which shall cover our transfigured or transformed bodies. When Paul says he's going to transform these bodies of our humiliation like into the body of his glory. Or he says, when he shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. We'll take that text later in Pauline theology. That is in the same glory. Look at what Revelation 3, 17 and 18 says. Thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. We say in your notes, every tailor and every dressmaker is a testament of the fall. A testimony of the fall. Everyone. Man is the only creature that needs artificial covering. The birds have feathers. Animals have fur. But we need artificial covering. I don't think that the nudists are right. They're not. Someone has said, Eve didn't even know she was naked until she ate of the apple, and it's time to pass the apple back around. The fact that we must be artificially covered and ashamed is because we need artificial covering. We don't have any other covering. But we will have in the rapture. And that will be the white garments provided for us at the rapture. Let me read some more text. Revelation 16:15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. Note the clenching argument in Revelation. I think this is wonderful. 19:7-8. The Lamb's wife hath made herself ready. Not by weaving her own garments. It's passive. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and lampron, bright. Not just white, but brilliant white. Heavenly white. Holy white. Now, remember, she didn't take these garments with her. She didn't weave them. Thayer says this word lampron equals shining, brilliant, clear, transparent, bright, brilliant, glistening. Same word is used in Revelation 22:16, Christ as the bright and morning star. No wonder he continues here with, under her was granted that she should be arrayed in this glistening linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. And notice it's not her righteousness, her holiness, not hers. It was granted unto her. The righteousness was given unto her. The garments are Christ's weaving. They're of his weaving. After the rapture, these new bodies that we're going to get are going to be covered with the glory of God, shining out of every pore of our spiritual bodies as a garment, so that we are spoken of as being dressed in white. The fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, to recapitulate, as God created man, a holy creature, with God's life animating every sinew and muscle and cell of his body, filling the dome of his mind, firing his spirit until every movement of his body, every thought and mental action, every spiritual movement was an act of worship. You'll see how close this comes in the spirit-filled life. When a believer is filled with the Spirit of God, everything takes on a spiritual significance. I don't care what it is. You don't even have to go to church to worship God, though I believe in going to church to worship God, but you don't have to. Everything is worship. Everything calls forth a praise, a recognition of God's hand, of God's presence, of God's fellowship. God manifested himself in Adam and everything that he did. No wonder Paul says to a believer, whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. See? That doesn't exclude anything. Here's why we will say in Pauline theology, there is not a legitimate thing that a believer can do that he can't thank God for and ask him to bless it. And that's the test the believer should put to every action of his life. If you can't, don't do it. Simple, isn't it? Very easy. Well, in Adam, there wasn't a thing. There wasn't an act of worship to God. Then see what sin did. And here, of course, is our Christian psychology and the need of cure. And why God's cure is the only one that'll work. Right failure over every man-made cure. I don't care what it is. Now, mind you, everybody's trying to get happy. The world talks about it, and they're just like the old lady who said there just isn't any happiness in the world. We're just going to have to be happy without it. And that's exactly what a believer does. And, of course, here's the difference between joy and happiness. The world doesn't know a thing in the world about joy. God never talks about the Christian being happy, but joyful. For happy and happiness means happenstance. And it depends upon what happens. In other words, if the boss gives you a raise, you can be happy. If he cuts your wages, where's your happiness? Or if you lose your job, where's your happiness? In marriage, if you both love each other and enjoy each other's fellowship and everything is wonderful, but what happens when you have a fight? Where's your marital happiness go? You may be one of those rare couples that don't have fights. And you're ready for the rapture right now. But It depends on circumstances. But what about the joy of the Lord? You read the last verses of Habakkuk. Oh, it's wonderful. It's tremendous. He's happy though the barn doesn't put out anything and the calves all die and everything goes wrong. It's why Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Always. That means in every day and every circumstance. That's why the world can't have happiness. It's like I've told you in class here. If you haven't had any real trials yet, cheer up. They're coming. God chastiseth. Get it? Every son whom he receiveth. And if he does it, you're not a son. That's pretty plain, isn't it? So if you haven't had any trials yet, you'll get them. Maybe God's saving up a big one for you. You better have the joy of the Lord, which is your strength, the Scripture says. It's a fruit of the Spirit. That's why it doesn't depend upon circumstance. Paul said, though the outward man perish, the inward man is being daily renewed after the image of him that created him. You don't need to worry about circumstances. Sin has wrecked and ruined, disintegrated all of man. Man became not only a sinful being opposed to God, but opposed to himself. Paul gives this in 2 Timothy 2, 4, 24 through 26, who said, who opposed themselves. I could just see a man with a wrestling match with himself. He's out of harmony with God. He's out of harmony with all of nature around him. But psychologically, he's completely out of harmony with himself. Sin is not a theory. It's a fact. There's only one fact larger than that one. And that's the fact of Calvary and God's love and gift. We might not suffer the consequences of sin. Takes Genesis 3 out of the Bible, and the whole rest of the Bible is an enigma. Incomprehensible riddle. No solution to anything. But put Genesis 3 in there, and the fall and sin's entrance in, wrecking God's creation. And all the rest of the Bible is built upon that. As God institutes the cure. And we shall see in psychology as well as Pauline theology, is God's cure not equal to the disease? Does it just perfectly balance the disease? Or is it greater than the disease? Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. The Greek is it overflowed its banks and then kept on overflowing to the fullest extent of sin and then kept on overflowing. Then is God equal to your situation? And we shall see in our cure as we go through. He's able to save to the uttermost, to completion. So the Bible alone explains the frustration, the wreckage, the disintegration, and it alone gives the cure. We'll stop there.